exciting travel so far over the oceans of God's grace here in this book as we join together in it. So I'm going to be reading from chapter 1, verse 12 through 18. Let me begin with prayer and then we'll go into it. Lord, I thank you for this time of worship that we've already enjoyed more than our enjoyment. I pray that it's been to your glory, that Christ Jesus has been honored, magnified through it. I pray that that will continue as we open the Word of God, your book that you've given to us, that is powerful, it's life-changing, it's transformative. We pray that you'd make the book alive in each of our lives today. It is living, but make it so in each of us. May we have hearts open, ears ready to hear, to receive from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 through 18. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Before we continue, let me ask you a question. You can kind of fill in the blank in your own mind here. My life is all about... My life is all about... Now, I suspect that that question were put out to people in general, a lot of people say, well, my life is all about my family. You know, my wife and my kids. Oh, my kids. I mean, they're everything to me. My life is about work. Gotta face it. You know, I'm a workaholic. My life is all about my vocation. It's getting up and going to work, you know, so I can provide for my other, you know, important thing, which is my family. Or maybe I don't have a family, but work. You know, just it really is such a big part of my life. I mean, it's what my life is about. You can ask anyone. I don't know. My life is about, you know, recreation. I tell you, summer hits. I just love to fish. It's all about fishing during the summer. It's all about hunting in the fall. It's all about winter activities in the winter. And hey, football, when Monday night football starts, I'm there. My life is all about that. You know, the other stuff I do, it's just so that I can enjoy that. My life is all about my poor health. You know, that just consumes me. It's all about my poor health. And I don't know how you would fill in that blank, but I'll tell you, any of the ways that I filled it in there, and there are other ways that could be filled in, all of those are wrong for the child of God. It's all about the gospel. That's what this passage is telling us. That's what Paul is really saying in these verses I read. Life should be about the gospel. The gospel. So Paul moves from his praises and prayers in the opening section, verse 3 through 11, to the impact of his circumstances in his life. What was going on? And I think he does so because he knows the Philippians were concerned for him, for his personal well-being. You know, they knew he was in prison, and they were distressed by that news, no doubt. They loved him. He had brought them the gospel. And they were wondering, were all his needs being met? How's he doing health-wise? Because sometimes, you know, prison's not a good place for health. And consequently, in fact, we read in chapter 2 that that's why the Philippians had sent Epaphroditus. to care for him, to help meet some of his needs, to be there for this one who had brought them the gospel. And Paul was sending them back because Epaphroditus had gotten sick too, and they were, had that double concern. They were concerned for him. It's likely, I think it's very likely, that they were also considering that his imprisonment, his chains, his bonds, might have dealt a blow to the gospel. And remember, Paul has said in the first section, I'm so thankful for you because you're partners with me in the gospel. And he said, we have a partnership in grace. And when he said that, he said, and part of that grace is my imprisonment and my defense and confirmation of the gospel. You're partners with me in all of this. And so you hear the Apostle Paul is thrown in prison. This man that God was using, unlike any other person, to advance the gospel into the world of the Gentiles. You might think, wow, what's going to happen to the gospel ministry? Right? Paul wants them to know that far from any negative impact on his ministry, and I suppose it did have some negative impact, but far from thinking about that, he wants them to know it's caused the advancement, the progress of the gospel into places that it would not have gone had he not been imprisoned. That's what we just read. I mean, that's not my thoughts about it. That's what he clearly says. And so kind of the flow of this passage, pretty simple. It's highly personalized, and you might be thinking, I don't know what any of this is going to have to do with me because I'm not in prison for the gospel, and you know I'm not a preacher of the gospel, and all of that, but we'll get to the end, and we'll see that there is some takeaway for us. But it is highly personal, Paul's own circumstances. This isn't like some of his other letters that are first half doctrine, second half duty, you know, principles, practice, that's how he normally writes. This one is just kind of as a free-range writing. And so what we see in these verses is first the progress of the gospel. He mentions the main point, the progress of the gospel. That's verse 12. And then verses 13 through 17, we'll see the impact of the gospel. There are two groups that it's impacting, and that he identifies. And then lastly, in verse 18, He tells us his response to what was happening, not only with the gospel progressing, but what was happening with those two groups that were impacting him. So that's the flow of the passage. So again, the progress or the advancement of the gospel is the main point, because life is all about the gospel. That's right. It's all about the gospel. So he says, again, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So Paul, you notice how he addresses them as brothers? Now, that doesn't mean he's only writing to men. This adelphoi is a reference to brothers and sisters. You know, it's not strictly men that he's referring to here in this context. And he's writing to those who are fellow members of a family, right? Brothers and sisters. He sees himself as belonging to this family. By the way, we belong to that same family. So he's writing them as family members who are closely and lovingly related to each other. Not by natural birth, though. It's not by natural birth. It's by being born again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and also having the same commitment to honor God, serve God, and share the gospel. That's what he's implying with all of that. And this is not unlike what Jesus said in Mark chapter 3, verses 34 and 35. He's speaking to a crowd of people, and someone comes in and says, hey, your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside, and they want to talk to you. And Jesus' response to that statement was this: and looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now he had by natural birth, a mother, and he had stepbrothers and apparently sisters as well, right? Natural family. Paul's not writing to a natural family, not blood family. Well, the blood of Christ brought this family together, but not as we think of it. You know, I just remind you, the blood family, the blood of Christ family, is much more important and significant than your blood family by birth, by physical birth. It was a closer tie because we are tied together with our Savior Jesus and our Father. So Paul wants them to know, as he's already shared, I hold you in my heart, I have affection of Christ for you. This is brotherly family talk, isn't it? And that's what he's continuing in this section. He wants them to know that his circumstances have resulted actually in some positive things for the ministry. And he doesn't clarify what his circumstances are. Do you notice that? In verse 13, he's going to say my imprisonment, but here he actually just says what has happened to me. Different versions have different things. Some of them might have like my circumstances or something like that. Literally in the Greek, it just says the things according to me. This is like what? We don't talk that way. But the point of it is, what's happened to me, my circumstances, my situation. I want you to know some positive things have actually happened. And when we think about this, we certainly understand that it refers to his imprisonment for the sake of the gospel. But if there are other things that we, we can't read too much into it, it doesn't tell us the circumstances as such. Most likely, the Philippians maybe knew information that we don't know, because they had been communicating via people, perhaps another letter. Assume that we have all the letters that Paul had written. In fact, we know we don't have all of them. Sound? It's going in and out. I got green. Yeah, I could. I didn't think you were telling me you were disagreeing with what I was saying. But he had that. Hey, we've had three days of the heater working. That's something to rejoice in. So I think I'm talking loud enough you can hear me even if the sound blips, right? Okay. So whatever his circumstances entailed, he had a strong desire. That's kind of the worry. I want you to know this word want, desire, is a pretty strong term, actually. He wants them to understand that all that has taken place, and this is how he puts it, has really served to advance the gospel. Some of your translations may have something else besides the word really. That term that is used there, translated as really in the ESV, it really is a mark of contrast. It's kind of what he's saying is, I want you to know, contrary to what you would expect, my circumstances have actually led to the advancement, the progress of the gospel. That's pretty cool. So for, most people, I think, to hear that Paul had become a prisoner of Rome and was facing a trial that could possibly end in his death, I mean, that would cause them to think that's not only bad for him, but that's bad for the ministry, right? The gospel ministry. And Paul says, no, far from hurting the gospel's cause, Paul's suffering as a prisoner and the imprisonment that he had actually helped it. It advanced it. Well, that's putting a pretty positive spin on some pretty difficult circumstances, isn't it? And I don't think he's just spinning for the sake of spinning. He is, about what he believes. Do we just need to go to this other mic, or it's actually distracted me a little bit? Tell me. Yeah.
Pay no attention to the water.
Well, I got to tuck it in because I'm sure my hand will hit it and I'll rip it off. So, okay. Distractions. But let's stay focused. So, it's a pretty positive thing. And the word that he uses here for advance, I was kind of chuckling. I shared it with Tom and Greg as we had a meeting this week, that the word that's used here is simply prokope. Prokope. It's the word for advancement or progress, and it particularly is advancing or progressing in the face of conflict. It was originally denoted making headway in spite of the blows that you were facing. Kind of like running the gauntlet kind of thing. But moving forward. And the word hindrance in the Greek would be proskope. Just a single letter difference. S if you're writing in English, it would be a sigma in Greek, but just a single letter difference, and that word means hindrance. And I kind of chuckled to myself as I was studying this, thinking, if whoever was reading the letter, if someone said, wait a minute, did Paul say that it's prokope, the gospel, or did he say proskope? Because you'd think he would say it's hindered the gospel, and really he says, no, it's advanced the gospel. Just a single letter difference. You know, it just takes a little difference to have a totally different perspective in life. You know, the circumstances would be the same. Things that we would think would hinder, but yet is pushing the gospel into places where it otherwise wouldn't go. And so he announces, I think, what is unexpected. I'm in prison, yes, but the gospel is advancing. And we should take note, by the way, that Paul is not speaking about the advancement of his own circumstances. He's not talking about his personal situation or his priorities or anything like that, but the advancement, the progress of the gospel. Of the gospel. So from his perspective, the important thing, the most important thing to happen to him was God using his harsh circumstances to thrust the gospel into places that otherwise wouldn't reach. And this made me think of Acts 20, verse 24. Paul is talking about his ministry, and he says this, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." I'm just all messed up with this stuff this morning. I don't want to put it in my pocket. We know bad things come from that. But the clip just came off. Well, I knew that there wouldn't be any real big humor in this, so I guess God wanted to just throw some humor into our morning. Is it working okay?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. So you get that? What he said in Acts, it's what he's saying here in Philippians. It's the same thing. In Acts 20, he was free. He's moving around the world, preaching the gospel. In Philippians, he's in prison. But the same mindset is there. I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. This is the only thing that matters to me, that I finish the course of ministry. I run the race of ministry that God has given to me to share the gospel with the lost world. Listen, for Paul, very clearly, it's all about the gospel. Now, the impact, verses 13 through 7. You know, we might ask a question like, how or in what way had the gospel made unexpected progress while Paul's imprisoned? And what were the circumstances that led to that? And that's what he tells us in these verses, particularly in verses 13 and 14. He shows that the progress of the gospel was reaching into two specific spheres of people. So if you're filling in your insert, the first one of those is among the lost. The gospel is going forth among the lost.
13 says, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So, again, in verse 12, Paul hadn't identified his situation. He just said the things according to me or my circumstances. But here he tells us what he's really talking about. He brings up his chains again. His being bound, right? Being imprisoned for the gospel. That could refer to more than just his imprisonment under house arrest in Rome. This could refer to all that led to that, where kind of a big shift happened in his ministry. And it started with a riot in the temple when he was in the Jerusalem temple. And he was arrested and almost killed and rescued by Roman soldiers. And then he was taken to Caesarea, where he was put in jail for 2 years. And during that whole time, there were attempts on his life. As in travel times, some of the Jewish people tried to, in fact, they said, we'll fast until he's dead. So I'm assuming those guys died and Paul didn't. But, you know, there were threats on his life. And then finally, you know, he appeals to Caesar, and the governor, Roman governor, says, well, off to Caesar you go then, on a ship. That ship didn't make it exactly on plan, just like I don't have a plan for when we're going to land. Hopefully we won't shipwreck. But Paul is on a ship during bad weather. It's driven into a wreck. Everyone survives, but they're on an island out in the middle of the ocean, and they're there for a year. And then finally, they're taken to the mainland of Italy and taken up to Rome, and then he's put in house arrest. So, you know, over 2 years, in essence, he's been in this imprisonment state. A lot of things have happened. But one thing was clear. Paul was imprisoned for one specific reason. For his preaching of Christ. For the sake of the gospel. The NIV actually translates the meaning of this phrase well at the end of that verse, that my imprisonment is for Christ. The NIV translates that I'm in chains for Christ. The word imprisonment is better translated, as I told you a couple weeks ago, it's better translated as chains. It's a better visual image. You can hear the clank. You can feel the iron around the wrist and the ankles. And so he was in chains for Christ. And this was clear not only to the disciples. You know, if you ask the disciples in the churches, why was Paul put in prison? Well, because he preached the gospel. Right? But it wasn't clear just to the disciples. He tells us. It became clear to the whole imperial guard. Some of your texts might have Praetorian Guard. That's Roman soldiers. That's not talking about disciples of Christ there. So it was evident that Paul was not like the typical political Roman prisoner. And he was not like other civil wrongdoers. And this phrase hints also that as Paul viewed his suffering, he saw it as a fulfilling of the sufferings of Christ. Look in Philippians 3, chapter 10, where he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. And Colossians 1:24 says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. Paul says, I'm suffering for the gospel and for the benefit of the believers. And when it says that he's filling up what was lacking in Christ's sufferings, that or affliction, that doesn't mean that, you know, Christ didn't do enough to save us. It meant that if Christ were still present, he'd be the one suffering. But Paul was his representative, his apostle, and now he is suffering. We are his representatives as well. And we should be willing to suffer for the gospel as well, sharing in Christ's sufferings. So the first sphere of progress or advancement of the gospel then that he addresses is among the lost. It's among the lost. The gospel is still going out to the lost. Wow. He refers to the imperial guard. This term that is used there, and you might have Praetorian Guard, the It comes from the Greek word is praetorio, and it's used elsewhere in the scripture. It's used in the Gospels a number of times. It's used at Pilate's headquarters, probably at the fortress of Antonio, that we read about when Christ was arrested, taken from the high priest's home to Pilate, and that would have been to the praetorium. And so clearly there was a reference to a place, wasn't it? Matthew 27:27 says, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. That is the term praetorian. Into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And also in Acts 23:35, it's used of the Roman governor's headquarters in Caesarea, where Paul was taken and kept for 2 years under arrest, and he met with Herod, Agrippa, and his wife Bernice, and two different Roman governors. There was a place there called the Praetorian. Now, it's clearly a place in both of those contexts. The question is that what he's referring to here? Because all that essentially would tell us is that there, wherever Rome was, and by the way, wherever there was a governor and there were soldiers, Rome was. So wherever Rome was, there would be a praetorian. If the soldier was there, basically, this guard, this special caste of soldiers, there would be a headquarters for them, a camp, a barracks, or whatever. Is that what it's talking about here? I don't think so. And the reason I don't think it's talking about, surely there was that in Rome, probably bigger than anywhere else. And the Praetorian is a reference to, in essence, Caesar's special forces. You know, we might say the Secret Service, in a sense, or something like that. But more like a Secret Service or Delta Force soldiers. Special soldiers. What's it talking about? Is it talking about the camp or the barracks that they stayed in? No. And the reason I know it's not is because it says, and to the rest. Read that again. Where he's saying it, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest. What, all the rest places? No, all the rest is clearly talking about people, isn't it? So this is, why am I belaboring this? Because you need to know where God took the gospel through Paul's imprisonment. It was right into the heart of the Roman soldiers. Right into the headquarters, the place, but the people. It's the people, not the place, that is critical in Paul's thinking. And that's what is meant by all the rest. Probably a reference to other people who came to the rented home in Rome where Paul was kept during his first imprisonment there, because he could accept people. And Jewish people were coming. We see at the end of Acts 28, there were people coming, and he was dialoguing with them about the kingdom of God, and he would share the gospel with all these people. There were other people. We read in Philemon, there was a Gentile that came. We also know that he was attached to, by chain, to a Roman soldier. Most people that I've read say it was 24/7. 24 hours a day, chain, attached to a Roman soldier, not just to a hook on the wall. Okay, so I want you to think about that for a moment. The shift changes every 6 hours. That might not be unlike what the jails do here. You might have more information on that, Greg. However long the shift is, they change, another group come in, while another soldier be attached to Paul. So imagine yourself chained. You're an unbelieving soldier. You're Delta Force, pagan. And you're chained to a guy that prays unceasingly. No doubt he did it out loud. he's praying unceasingly for all these other people, that he had reached with the gospel. And he was constantly interviewing people about their relationship with God and talking about the kingdom of God and, all of that. And he was repeatedly writing letters to these other Christian groups, you know, and he probably purposely, as he wrote, was speaking it out loud. Or if he had an amanuensis, a scribe writing it for him, he definitely would have done it out loud. So they're hearing all of this. They're hearing it. And what Paul is telling us, there was progress of the gospel among the Praetorian Guard. Isn't that cool? That is awesome. So it was not long before everyone knew why Paul was in prison. He was in prison because of preaching the gospel of Christ, because of his love of Christ, because of his desire to honor Christ. That it is clear to all, life for him was all about the Lord Jesus, about the gospel, about the glory of God. So his imprisonment didn't cause him to get depressed to the point where he just shut down. Oh, woe is me. What's the point? If this is what I get for sure in the gospel, you know, maybe it's better not to. I'll just hold on to the treasure for myself. No, he's sharing it, and he's sharing it with soldiers. Go over to Philippians 4. Just read. These are verses that you really never pay attention to when you read, and you should. Verse 21 and 22. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. How did they get into Caesar's household? Praetorian Guard. The Roman officials that had to come and interview him for his case brought against him by the Romans. Maybe servants of those people had gone into Caesar's household. That was so awesome. It was just so awesome. You kind of want to giggle and rejoice at the same time. So, you know, it was clear. The Romans, they didn't have a clue about the distinction between the Christians and the Jews. They thought the Christians were just a sect of the Jews. And so they would interview him about that kind of stuff. Paul made clear, no. We don't need the law anymore. We have Christ. He died for us so we can be forgiven, so that we can have an eternal relationship with. Can you imagine hearing all that? And some of them, like that North Korean woman, was impacted by what they were hearing. The gospel was advancing among the lost, but it was also advancing among the saints. And that's verses 14 through 17. Start out in verse 14, most of the brothers, so we know he's talking about the family again, right? Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So the gospel is advancing among the lost, to the lost, and with the saints, it was causing them to advance the gospel more. So that's the second sphere among the saints. Again, you notice how he says again, brothers, most of the brothers. And he says most of them, doesn't he? Not just a small person, not just a trickle. Most of the brothers are much more confident, he says, to speak the word without fear. So instead of, again, we might think, if that happens to him, I think I'll keep my mouth shut. What was happening? Look what's happened to him. I better speak in places that he can no longer speak. Advance them. Encourage to share the gospel with other people. Now, this is just a note. Some of you use the King James Version, so I'm just going to make this note for you. The phrase, in the Lord, most of the brothers, if you have New King James, it says most of the brethren in the Lord have confidence or courage to speak the word without fear. So that phrase can be taken with the word brothers, but that seems a bit redundant to me because, well, we know he's talking about the brethren and the family of God, so why would he have to say brothers in the Lord? Whatever kind of brothers are there to him in this context? There's not. So it's really better taken as most of the modern versions have it, ESV and NAS and so on. They're confident in the Lord. It's taken with the verb. See the difference? Please say yes. Okay. So they were more confident in the Lord through Paul's imprisonment. It moved them to boldness. It moved them to courage. It moved them to act in spite of what fear there could be at being arrested themselves. So again, one might suppose that Paul's chains would have dampened any evangelizing efforts. And this is not among the Philippians. This is among the brothers in Rome, right? They're seeing Paul in prison. It's in their mind constantly. He might go to death for this. We better step it up. We better step it up. We might think, no, it'd be just the opposite. But Paul says, no, they're more confident in the Lord to speak the word without fear. They drew courage from Paul's example, and they laid their fears aside. And a little rendering of the clause in the latter part of verse 14 is, to a much greater degree, they are daring to speak the word of God without fear. A much greater degree than what? Than Paul? I don't think so. Than where they used to be. Look at Paul, and they said, dare to be a Paul. Kind of like you were dare to be a Daniel, it's like, dare to be a Paul. I'm going to be more daring now because of what I see in him and how he has dealt with his imprisonment for the gospel. So far from being frightened into silence, these people were more courageous to speak out for the gospel. Do you also notice that that means that there were things to be afraid of? Isn't that implied? They're much more confident in the Lord to speak the word without fear. Meaning there were things to fear, and the things were right in front of them, seen in Paul. I could be arrested for this. I could go to trial for this. I could be put to death for this. So their courage is in spite of what they see. In fact, I would not even say it was in spite of what they saw. It was, it's like, that doesn't matter. I am going forward for Christ and the gospel. They were bold. That word could be translated very well as daring. Again, there was danger afoot, if you will, but they were infused with courage by Paul's example. And what the way I would translate the phrase is, the phrase, it would be, they were more confident, more bold in the Lord to continue speaking the word without fear. It's a, the present active tense of this implies it's not a momentary thing. You know, it's like any of us can be courageous for a moment. They weren't courageous for a moment. They were courageous for life now. So Paul uses in verses 15 through 17 a literary structure. How many like me for this? That's what I thought. It's a literary structure that really makes his point well. That's the only reason I'm sharing with it. I'm not trying to wow you about me and grammar or anything like that. It's this structure is called a chiasm. And what it does is this. Point A, point B. Point B, point A. Or 1, 2, 2, 1. You could put it with numbers if you want. So let's read those verses again. We'll see this. Some indeed preach Christ out of this group of brothers that are more confident, right? Which are most of them. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. That's A. But others from goodwill. That's B. Now, fuller explanation of B. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. Now back to A. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincere, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. See how that works? A, B, B, A. Now, if you have a New King James Bible, and I'm not attacking the New King James Bible, believe me. Just pointing it out to you. If you read that, it's like, what? That isn't the way my Bible reads. Actually, what the New King's Version did is they reversed the order of two of the verses. So it would be A-A-B-B. But they've lost some of the beauty of that structure that makes the point so clear. And so the motives of the two groups of preachers are stated in verse 15, and then it's amplified in verses 16 and 17. That's what he's doing here. But this you need to pay attention to. What are they both doing? What are both groups doing? Preaching Christ. That's right. Hey, Christ is proclaimed. But both groups proclaim Christ, right? And the term preach there, it's a pretty cool word too, Kerusa. It is a word that means to proclaim loudly, to be an announcer, to be a herald. I guess it would be like being on the WWE, being the, you know, the guy on the mic. And in this corner we have those who speak out of envy and rivalry and selfish ambition. And over in this corner we have those who are speaking out of, you know, love and goodwill and the defense of the gospel. All right. But more importantly, they were saying, hey, God loves you, and he loves you in Christ. Christ died for your sins. They're loud. They're announcing that they're a herald. And it also implies that they're calling on people to respond to it. It's a call to action that comes with this preaching. So, although both groups preach Christ, their motivation is quite distinct, isn't it? They're both proclaiming Christ. We'll talk about that in a moment, but the two groups are distinct. One, the first group is motivated, it says, by envy and rivalry, and they're governed by their self-ambition. So these words, as I was studying, is like envy. It's a state of ill will towards someone because of some real or presumed advantage that they have over you. You know? Rivalry, conflict resulting from competitive spirit and discord. Selfish ambition, a feeling of resentment, resentfulness and hostility based on jealousy. Like, I know what you're thinking, because I think it is. Like, how in the world could they be preaching Christ and have that? They were. But not all of those proclaiming Christ had the purest motives. That's what this is telling us. But what it also does imply to us is this. They were preaching the gospel truthfully. They were proclaiming Christ and Christ alone. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The content was correct. The motivation for preaching it was faulty, erroneous, filled with sinfulness. It seems that the wrong motivation of these people were directed not at the gospel. It was directed at Paul, wasn't it? Did you pick that up? They want to do me harm. Not the gospel. They want to do me harm. So here's the point. It's just as possible to preach correct doctrine with wrong motivation as it is to preach incorrect doctrine with pure motivation. I'll tell you, the former is better than the latter. And the reason is so, and the reason Paul is rejoiced, because the truth still gets made known, regardless of the motive. But if the doctrine, the preaching is incorrect, it's erroneous, it's lies, it's deceptions, then that impacts everyone that's hearing it. So who are these disapproving or disappointing preachers? There are those who think, well, this surely must be the people that were like, where Paul was fighting against in all the other churches. You know, basically Pharisees or those that had a Pharisaic viewpoint who were trying to corrupt the gospel. But again, what does Paul say? They both groups proclaimed Christ. Right? Well, the Pharisees didn't do that. In fact, if you want Paul's thoughts on that kind of false teacher or incorrect teacher, read Galatians 1, 6 through 9. If anyone comes to you preaching another gospel, a different gospel, which is not the same gospel as I taught you, let them be anathema. Let them be accursed of God. And I'm telling you, even if an angel from heaven comes and preaches a different gospel than what I proclaim to you, let him be accursed. If I come to you and preach a different gospel, let me be accursed. That's what Paul thinks about those that corrupt the gospel. Corrupt the gospel of Christ. So it can't be that. He's already called these people brothers. Right? Misdirected. But we're brothers. Now, we might think, well, that just seems almost impossible that there could actually be preachers who are correctly preaching Christ, but are doing so out of evil motives. And I have to chuckle because this is happening all the time. This is happening all the time. Now, I still think that's better than those that are not preaching the truth, even though they may have very sincere, pure motives to want to help people. But this happens all the time. And you know, some preachers, they're envious of other preachers. It's like, look at that ministry. Man, that ministry has taken off. It's growing. Man, they've got satellite churches everywhere. They've got all the technology. Look, do you see the light show? I mean, wow, they can just bring the people in. And, you know, that's what I want. And so they become envious of those that they think have great success, whose churches are growing rapidly. And they desire the same success with impure motives. Rivalry and selfish ambition. Their heart turns from preaching Christ with sincerity to preaching Christ for the sake of gaining a bigger crowd. And this can easily turn into desire not only for their own ministry to expand, but for the other preacher's ministry to falter. That happens all the time in this competitive church world. Sad. That's what Paul is seeing among these brothers. But the second group, they were proclaiming the gospel with more confidence and boldness. And they were motivated by goodwill, is what he tells us. Goodwill. That wanting the best. They're governed by their love, and that's agape love for the apostle. You know, always with Paul's interest in mind, not their own. So their renewed courage in preaching the gospel, the second group, was a true joining with Paul, wasn't it? Joining with him in the ministry of the gospel. And the first group's motivation was selfish, involved their will towards Paul. But the second group had a sincere heart, and they wanted to join Paul in ministry, and they saw God's sovereign hand at work in putting Paul in prison so that the gospel could go into places that otherwise couldn't reach, like into the Praetorian Guard and into Caesar's household. And the second group, you know, the group that preached Christ out of love and goodwill, it tells us in the verse, those that love Paul and preach that correctly, that way, out of a pure heart, they knew that his present circumstances were part of the divine purpose, and that, you know, it wasn't a deviation from God's plan. That's what it tells us. They did this knowing this, whereas the first group, those that had the faulty, sinful attitudes towards Paul, they were thinking, better translated as supposing. What a difference between knowing and supposing. Supposing to hurt Paul. The truth is, Paul tells us, he didn't say he wasn't hurt. He says, my hurt doesn't matter. All that really matters is the gospel. Those who love Paul, again, they knew that he had been put in prison, not by his own miscalculations, not by chance. Oh, that's bad luck. No, there's no such thing as bad luck or good luck. There's good, you know, godly providence that brings both pleasant and unpleasant circumstances into our lives. But they knew that. They got to put him there. It was by the operation of God's sovereignty. And God had brought him to this place and time for a reason. the defense of the gospel. That's what he tells us in the verse, for the defense of the gospel. They knew that that's why it was there. So let me wrap Paul's thoughts up, his reaction to this. Verse 18. This is the right response. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And then the what then is kind of like, well, that's no big deal to me. Whether they're preaching in pretense or in truth, all I care about is that Christ is proclaimed. So that's his reaction to these two groups of brothers who are preaching the gospel with distinctly different motivations. What really mattered to Paul is not the attitude of one group over another toward him. All that mattered to him is Christ is being proclaimed. Christ is being proclaimed. Paul's single focus was not on the effects of others on him, but the effects of his circumstances for the sake of the gospel. And his response to that was to be filled with joy. So this tells us Paul's sense of values, doesn't it? What then? Only that in every way. That's his values. The importance of the gospel and its proclamation so outweighed his personal hardship, his personal circumstances, that he would not cloud the issue by insisting, I've got to settle this matter with these brothers who have selfish ambition and, you know, want to cause me pain. That's what we might think. That's why I was like, wait, I can't even think about going forward with ministry until, you know, I put these people in their place. No. Not Paul. Not Paul. The only issue that mattered is Christ being proclaimed, even when it was done by those who had motives that were quite suspect. You notice the terms used here in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth. These are opposites, right? In pretense or in truth. And the word pretense has the sense of the NIV translated as false motives. It's a good translation. It does not necessarily imply that the, you know, antagonistic preachers didn't believe what they were preaching. They did. They were preaching Christ. But they were preaching with a pretense, and that pretense was, I want to hurt Paul. I'm a good guy, I'm preaching Christ, but I really want to hurt Paul. It was hiding, masking their evil feelings towards Paul, their selfish ambition, their competitiveness. And by the way, the phrase, or in the truth, is not talking about the truth of the content. It can't be, because it's in contrast to you're either doing it in pretense or you're doing it in truth. And so the in truth is dealing with the motivations of the second group, those that preached out of goodwill and love. You can either do it out of pretense or you can do it in truth. And so they had true emotions. So in truth is in contrast to that. And since pretense refers to their motives, not content, so in truth must also refer to their motives, not the content. Well, we know the content was right. Otherwise, Paul certainly would have told us. Some are preaching Christ incorrectly because they, you know, are jealous. He doesn't say that. They're preaching Christ. Content correct. Truth is out there. I rejoice in that. Others are doing it with a real truthful sincerity, and I rejoice in that as well. Not just in their sincerity, but in the same truth that Christ is proclaimed. Now, let me say this. This does not imply that Paul was not hurt in some way by the evil motives of that first group. And it doesn't mean that he wasn't distressed by those who had such an intense ill will towards him. Who would not feel that? Right? Would you feel it? You do feel it if you know that people have ill will towards you. Paul would have felt that too. It's not saying they didn't feel that what it's telling us is he was not distressed to the point where he just kind of gave up and said, I give up. What's the point in continuing? Didn't let him get him down that way. He decided, I'm going to submit my own personal hurts to being a lower priority than what is most important, and that is the gospel being proclaimed. And so it was quite remarkable when you read this highly personal section that Paul would get to the point where he says, hey, and in this I rejoice. I think it's remarkable. And it's the second time in the letter that he's spoken about joy. One of the themes of the letter is joy. 16 times it's mentioned in the letter that Christians should live with joy. But it comes at a very surprising juncture, doesn't it? Right in the face of the ill feelings of these people towards him, those that were brothers in the Lord that had these kinds of terrible, terrible feelings towards him. But he knew that the power of the gospel did not depend on the character of the person, that it depends on the power of the message. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the proclamation of the gospel, is the power of God to save. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. How to have a right relationship with God is revealed from faith to faith. So Paul understood, and so should we, that God's word will never be kept from God's will will never be kept from being completed. What he intends his word to accomplish, it will accomplish, even in the face of great difficulty. So if you haven't heard much of what I've said, or you've gotten a little weary-eyed, or it's hot in here, not enough fresh air, listen to these words. Isaiah 55, verse 11. So shall my word that goes out from my mouth, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And that first group that was preaching out of selfish ambition and envy and rivalry, God's word was still going forth, and it was accomplishing what God intended it to accomplish, the salvation of lost people. And Paul, though he was bound in chains for the gospel, he knew that the gospel itself could not be put in chains. He wrote this later in 2 Timothy 2:8-9. Remember Jesus Christ? Yeah, we should. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. The point of that is the fulfillment of prophetic promises about the seed of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound, he says. The word of God is not bound. I'm bound. The word of God is not bound. The power is not in the person, it's in the message. How's that in me or you or anyone else? It's in the message. It's like, I got to make them believe. You can't make them believe. The word can make them believe. Because God will use his word to show them their sin, to draw them to repentance, to move them to faith, to receive forgiveness and eternal life. Not you. Not you. Not Paul. Not anyone. It's always the gospel, the message. That is the power of God to say. So the takeaway. I don't have to spend much time on it. Hopefully it will be clear as I just make kind of the statements. Our lives, number one, should be all about the gospel, about Jesus Christ, and about the glory of God. In fact, I think that says that elsewhere in the Bible. Whatever you do, do all the glory of God. It's all about the glory of God. Everyone I call by name, my name, whom I created for my glory. It's all about the glory of God. How is God glorified? Through the gospel of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not to say, by the way, that there aren't many significant areas of our lives. There are. Your family is significant. Your vocation is significant. I would say your recreation is significant. Your financial matters, they're significant. Even your clothes are significant. All the details of your life, they're significant. And they're all significant because they impact how you bring glory to God and how you honor the Lord Jesus Christ and how your life can be a proclamation of the gospel of Christ. So life is to be about Christ Jesus, the gospel, and the glory of God. That comes out of this passage. Secondly, God's plans and purposes for our lives is not dependent on the sincerity or goodwill of people's actions or attitudes towards us. I think this might catch us, because I think that we might be people who can be easily dissuaded or moved or depressed or disheartened. And not just about the gospel, just about, you know, doing what's right, living right, living holy. You know, and people are coming after us. They're not sincere. They want to hurt us. They gossip about us. Even when they pray for us, they're gossiping through prayer. You know, and you can get like, oh, man, really? No, don't give in to that. Don't give in to that. God's plans and purposes for your life, what he wants to accomplish through you, for his glory, for the honor of his son, and for the gospel, that's not dependent on other people's actions or attitudes towards you. It's dependent upon you seeing the most important thing being Christ Jesus, the gospel, and the glory of God. Amen. Third, God most often works not in spite of, but through difficult or adverse circumstances. And, you know, the truth is, God often does the unexpected through them. You can see it if you look at even our present world and the gospel. The greatest advancements of the gospel has always been in the face of persecution, adversity. I mean, it was true in the book of Acts. Persecution built up, the gospel spread. That's true today. China, growing. You can't be a Christian. Not legally. Got it. Underground churches. Cuba, is that way in Cuba? Is that way in most socialist states? Marxist states? Stop the gospel! North Korea? You know, you can't believe that. You can't even talk about it. Can't own the Bible. You can't. Where's it growing most? Those places. Not in the West where we have complete freedom, we don't have a lot of persecution. It is coming down. And the message is getting weakened by incorrect doctrine, not lack of sincerity, but incorrect doctrine. Because we want a soft sell. We want more people to be feeling good about themselves. No. Oh, Lord, pour on the adversity. Pour on the adversity so that we might honor your Son and the gospel and bring you glory. And then lastly, this passage helps us tremendously to understand the nature of joy. The nature of joy. Joy is not tied to pleasant circumstances. Joy is not tied to everything going our way. It's tied to seeing God sovereignly work through our lives to bring glory to his Son, to advance the gospel, and to bring him glory. So where's your joy meter? Is it pinging? Or have you done like a, you know, test speed and it's like boom, 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 boom. If you ever do an internet speed check, you know, you'll see, it's supposed to be up here and it's way down here. Where's your joy? It's supposed to be up here. No, it's not. That ought to tell you something. Your focus is wrong. Your focus is on you, not on the gospel. Life has to be about the gospel. You say, really? Are you going to beat that to death? Absolutely. This wouldn't be the last time in the book of Philippians that Paul's going to talk about the gospel or that we'll talk about the gospel. Because life is all about the gospel. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great Savior. And it's about the glory of God. So if you had to do some examination. If you say, well, I don't really have joy, then you probably don't have Christ. You don't have a relationship with Him. And if your joy isn't what it used to be, then that's probably an indicator to you that your focus has gotten off track. You've lost your focus. It's on the wrong thing. Turn it back. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, not the things on the earth. Maybe it means you've lost your first love. Jesus is telling you, repent and restore through obedience the right focus. Lord, we thank you for this word. Thank you for these folks that will sit this long and still give their attention to you. Hopefully they haven't been thinking about giving me attention, but rather to give you their attention, to learn from you, to be lifted up by you, to be convicted by you, to be changed by you. Have your will and your way accomplished, as we've been reminded that it will be in each of our lives through this preaching of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember to get your devotionals from